You'll take your copy of the Bible and turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 1. The epistle of James, chapter 1. In the story, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful find the path to heaven hard on their feet, and they wish that there was an easier way. They step off the path into a bypath meadow, thinking that the way will be softer on their feet. But they're stepping out of the way that they had been directed to follow to heaven. They're stepping out of that way results in even bigger difficulties. They become lost. They become afraid. They find themselves taken captive in a place called Doubting Castle, where lives a giant named Despair, married to a woman named Diffidence. Diffidence means lacking confidence, uncertainty, hesitancy, insecurity. Giant Despair's wife, Diffidence, urges her husband to advise their captives that they should take their own lives because his beatings, which are daily, will only continue, and they would be well advised to seek escape through taking their own lives. Christian and hopeful talk about the giant's counsel, having been beaten severely and repeatedly by despair. Christian is inclined to think that they should do as advised. It seems to him that there's no better way out. Hopeful, true to his name, urges his fellow pilgrim to be patient and to look for a way of escape. Christian and hopeful's situation was bleak. Despair continues to beat them. The men are discouraged. But they begin to pray. And having given themselves for some time to seeking God's face, Christian suddenly recalls to mind that in his shirt pocket is a key called promise. He thinks that that key will open the doors of Doubting Castle, providing for a way of escape. And sure enough, it does. Taking that key called promise, he is able to unlock the doors of Doubting Castle, and they are enabled to make their way back to the road that leads to the celestial city. Having been delivered from despair and from great uncertainty and from dominating doubts. A major takeaway from that section of the classic story is that the awareness of the key of promise made all the difference. The remembrance that the God who made us and the God who is the Redeemer of sinners through Jesus Christ, the remembrance that He has made verbal commitments that He is determined to bring to fruition, that awareness is so key in dealing with doubt, in dealing with fear, in dealing with discouragement, in dealing even with despair. God's promises are key. And this morning, my purpose is to draw our attention to three promises that God has made to all those that seek His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And the first promise I want to remind us of this morning is that God promises to give us wisdom if we ask Him. God assures all those that seek Him that He will give wisdom to them if they ask. James 1:5 is where this promise is found. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, it will be given to him. It's often been noted that wisdom is not the same as simply knowing stuff. Wisdom has to do with the application of knowledge. Wisdom includes knowledge, but has more to do with good judgment. Wisdom is the quality of being able to respond to life situations with sound judgment, to respond to life and its relationships and its demands and its burdens, its opportunities, its promises, and its warnings, to respond with sound judgment in a way that is appropriate, in a way that is effective. In the Bible, wisdom has a vital moral and spiritual dimension to it, having to do with responding to life in a way that honors God, and in a way that promotes what is right in God's sight. The wisdom that is from above always chooses what is pleasing in God's sight over against what is displeasing in the sight of God. And in those many, many situations in life where the various alternatives are all lawful, biblical wisdom is not simply concerned with, can I do this, or is it allowable, is it lawful, but is it the more profitable way? The scriptures say that all things are lawful, in a sense, but not all things are profitable. And biblical wisdom is concerned not just to choose the right way, but to choose the better way. That path that will more please God, more honor Him, that path that will be better for others. In every life situation, at home, at church, at work, at school, in relating to ourselves, in relating to others, we need discernment. And if we have any humility, we recognize that we oftentimes lack it. We recognize that there are situations where we're not sure what to do. We recognize that we live in a universe where there are so many things beyond our control, and where we have so many limitations as to what we're able to see, as to what we're able to see correctly and proportionally, that there are so many things beyond us. And if we're Christian, or again, if we have something of the virtue of humility, we recognize that there are prejudices within us that impair our ability to think clearly and proportionally. And there are strong likes and dislikes we have that color our decision-making. And these things should lead us to be acutely aware that we need a wisdom that we do not intrinsically have. There are situations that confuse us. There are situations in which we have a large uncertainty as to how best to proceed. There are situations where people that we respect have differing judgments over matter, and we're uncertain as to what is the better path. There are situations where it becomes clear to us that no matter what we decide, someone is not going to be happy. Maybe many will not be. There are situations where there seems to be no easy answer, and we have good reason to think that there is no easy answer. There are situations where there seems to be no answer at all. But our God makes this wonderful promise to those that lack wisdom. Amidst the absence or deficiency of understanding, God gives this assurance: if anyone is lacking in prudence, ask of me, and I will give you the discernment that you need. It's a promise. I will give you the understanding that you need in this parenting situation, the discernment that you desperately need right now in this situation, in relationship to someone at work or at church, the wisdom you need in dealing with this situation in your own heart and life, that you recognize it is on top of you, it is controlling you, and you are not fixing it. God gives this wonderful promise. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. It will be given to him. There are further encouragements in this one short text. The promise includes the phrase, all men. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men. This is a promise not just for the elite, not just for those that we may think, well, they deserve special favor from heaven. They're so godly. Not just for those who have a track record of having made wise decisions, and we think, well, we could see why God would give more wisdom to them. They've been doing wise things for years. For the most unstable believer, as well as the most mature. For the most advanced believer, as well as the one that most struggles. For the one that does, by the grace of God, have a track record of living wisely, as well as for those whose track record is one of having made a lot of poor decisions. This promise is of a God who gives generously to all men, not just some. Of course, this promise tells us that God will give generously. Yeah, he won't nickel and dime you. He will lavish insight. No, that doesn't mean that we will understand all the mysteries of life in this world. It certainly doesn't mean that there's a key that will make life easy and that there'll be no more agonizing over decisions. There'll be no more uncertainty at all. Everything will just be so black and white. That doesn't mean that. But it means what it says. God will give insight as to a pathway that honors Him, as a pathway that is good for your soul and that will be good for your life, and He will do it munificently. I shouldn't use words that I can't pronounce. The more humble way is to say He'll give a lot. This past Monday, I had the pleasure of meeting Randy Pizzino for breakfast up in Eden, North Carolina. It's a midway point for each of us. And this dear man who's now training pastors in Africa. We had some time together over breakfast, and I insisted on paying for breakfast, our church paying for breakfast, and he insisted on leaving the tip. And I couldn't help but notice that he left a generous tip, and he may have caught my eyes, but he made reference to a mutual friend who's out of a subculture that tends to look at money in such a way that it values the idea of being very careful how much money you lay out to others. And he spoke of this mutual friend having criticized him in the past for being generous in tips. And Randy didn't explain why he was being generous, but I took him to have compassion for the challenges that most wait staff face in this life, and with compassion and just with a heart that values liberality. He gave a large tip. And how much that is like the God of the Bible. Generous, not niggardly, not one who's reluctant to give, but one who is happy to give. And indeed, the text tells us in James 1:5, He gives without reproach. God is not irritated by our seeking Him for insight. God is not reluctant to hear the pleas of His children for needed discernment. What good parent here would respond to your child, whatever their age? They may be in their 30s, they may be in their teens, they may be younger. What good parent would respond to a child who comes to them saying, Mom, Dad, I'm in a situation and I'm not sure how I should think. Could you give me insight on how to think about this situation, how to proceed? I'm young, I'm immature, this is beyond me. Mom, Dad, can you help me? What good parent would respond to that kind of approach with, would you stop bothering me? I've got a football game to watch. We long for our children to come to us with such questions. We yearn to be able to impart what we can under God to help them to live life wisely. If earthly parents are that way, how much more is the Heavenly Father that way? In 2019 and for the rest of our lives, May we take this precious promise to heaven's bank again and again, because you will find that your check will not bounce. You will find that there are plenty of funds, but you must take it to heaven's bank. You must believe the promise of God. You must seek to pray it in. You must seek to take God's own checkbook to Him, saying, your name's on this. This is what you put in print. This is from your bank. I come to you and I plead with you, help me to be wise. And there will be times when we come in tears that we're agonizing over trying to discern the better way, the God-honoring way, the good for others way. And we can come, no matter how weak we are, no matter how discouraged we are, no matter how overwhelmed we are, and we come with God's promise, and we have every reason to believe that God will say, yes, here is the insight that you need. A second precious assurance to those that seek Christ is that God promises to make the devil flee if we resist our enemy. God has promised that He will make the devil run away if we stand up against our adversary. Again, from the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. For those of us who were in the Sunday school class that meets in the sanctuary, where we heard R.C. Sproul masterfully open up Genesis 3 and the account of the devil coming and tempting our first parents, we were deeply reminded that one of the most sobering aspects of life in this sin-cursed world is that there really is a powerful, malicious, ever-active enemy of our souls who is an angel, and thus by definition more powerful in certain ways than we that are merely human. And the Bible declares that this preeminent prince of darkness is preeminent relative to many other angels that with him rebelled against God. The Bible speaks of demons. The Bible speaks of legions of these cruel angels, deceptive angels, powerful angels. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents did not go out looking for the devil. He came looking for them, determined to undermine their faith in God and to lead them astray. Job, an outstanding believer in God, was bombarded by Satan in a way that was crushing, almost shaking the dear man to his core. The Apostle Peter was attacked by our adversary in such a way that reduced him to denying the Christ that he in fact loved. The Apostle Paul was attacked repeatedly in a chronic way by the devil with an undefined, painful thorn in the flesh in which the devil buffeted him and sought very deliberately to hinder and undermine his ministry, his very life. And still today, the devil is actively working to lead believers astray from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. The devil be content for professed Christians to keep going to church. The devil be content for professed Christians to maintain some outward signs of respectability and even religiosity. But he does not want a pure, simple devotion to Jesus. and he labors to undermine it. Still today, the devil foments division. Still today, the devil threatens. Still today, the devil sweetly seduces. There are times where his presence is evident. Most times, it is not. There are times where he seems respectable, appealing. There are times where we see him in all of his meanness, and we know his true colors. What are we to do against such a formidable adversary? How can we that are but human and sinfully human at that, how can we take on such a powerful foe? Well, God, who is far greater than the devil, has given his children this promise of deliverance from the evil one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Despite his strength, despite his malice, despite his trickery, the enemy will run away. If God's people will stand up to him, we do need to take up sword and shield. We do need to resist. This promise is connected to a call to resist the devil. Now, we do need to purpose to stand against the devil. But if we will oppose him, looking unto Jesus Christ, our great warrior, God gives us this assurance. The devil will run. He will flee away. He will not prevail. He will not stay indefinitely. He will yield. He will give up. Doesn't mean that he won't come back. Doesn't mean that there's a pathway whereby for the rest of our lives here in this world we can forever escape his influence. No. When he flees on one day, we can expect he will come again another. But that does not negate the real promise of God. If you will stand against the devil, I will make him run away. You will escape. You will gain the victory. It reflects the glorious truth that our great Savior triumphed over Satan through his death and resurrection. It was in the coming of Jesus our Lord that the strong man was what? He was bound. Jesus has been plundering the strong man's house for the last 2,000 years. And the strong man cannot stop him because the strong man was bound by the coming of the greater one. And at Jesus' cross, Colossians 2 goes so far as to say, verse 15, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. Satan does still prowl about like a roaring lion. Satan is seeking believers to devour, unbelievers as well. We should be sober in the light of his reality, in the light of his cruelty. But while he is seeking to devour, our Savior has defeated him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is a promise to take to God. You will not go long in this world without coming up against Satan or one of his many angel followers. You will face temptation. You'll face the temptation to be discouraged. You will face the temptation to give in to lust, to give in to anger. Satan will come and seek to make sin look like the better path, the more pleasing path, the smarter path. Satan will come and he will hammer you at one time, and he will come in other ways and make the world have an enchanting look about it that is so mesmerizing. You think, how can I not say yes to that? It looks so sweet. It looks so wonderful. We will face the devil. But when we do, our God has given us this sacred assurance. Resist the devil, and he will flee. That's a promise to take to the bank of heaven. And again to plead with God, this is what you said. Oh God, please do this that you promised. I feel like he's on top of me. I feel like he has enslaved me. I feel like there's no way past him. Oh God, did you not promise? Did you not say that he would flee? Oh God, help me. Cause him to run. And you will see that that kind of thinking, that kind of believing, and that kind of praying is not an empty way to live. Because our God has said, he will flee. I'll make it happen. A third precious assurance to those that seek Jesus Christ is that God promises to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. God promises to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. Luke 11 and verse 13, Jesus, talking to his disciples about prayer, said, if you then, speaking directly to those who followed him, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you then, being evil, know how to give what is good to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that specific promise of the Holy Spirit comes in the immediate context of a more general but glorious assurance that the God who is a God who answers prayer. If you go back to verse 9 of Luke 11 to get the immediate context of verse 13, listen to what Jesus says. Luke 11, beginning at verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be what? It will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a man asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I want to appeal to you, please, don't let the familiarity of these words lead you to just kind of brush them aside. These are some of the most precious golden words to be found in the whole Bible. Jesus, the gracious, compassionate Savior, looks every one of his followers in the eye, and he says, ask. You need to ask more. Don't stop asking. Don't be reluctant to ask. Don't cave into discouragement whereby your prayers become shorter and shorter and less frequent. Clearly, what Jesus is saying here presupposes that Christians tend to get discouraged with respect to praying. Clearly, the backdrop is that Christians struggle with the temptation to think that prayer does not work. Or at least it doesn't work for me. I read these stories, I hear these speakers of these glowing testimonials of how God did this and God did that, and I believe it. But God doesn't seem to do that for me. I've prayed about X for years. I've prayed about this child that is not saved, and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and still no alteration. And it doesn't seem to be working for me. That clearly seems to be the backdrop of what Jesus is saying, because he uses so much repetition. And it's not that he's trying to explain something that is complex. A five-year-old can understand what Jesus is saying here. Ask Daddy for what you need, and Daddy will give it to you. It's not rocket science. Jesus repeats himself. What I mean is, seek, you will find. That's the main reason you should seek, is that It always brings good results. Knock because heaven's door will open to you. That's why you should knock. He repeats himself again in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives. And to him who seeks, it will be found. And then he just repeats the same idea by way of a picture. Think about earthly, imperfect fathers. Okay? You don't have to go far. Think about earthly, flawed fathers. One standing before you. We've got a whole room full of them. Fathers who've made a lot of mistakes. Fathers who've been selfish at times. Fathers who've been impatient at times. Fathers who have given boneheaded counsel at times. Fathers who have failed to live out the things that they have told the children that they ought to be doing. Plenty of flaws. Think about flawed earthly dads. And Jesus says, look, when a hungry child comes to their daddy and says, Daddy, I am really hungry. Could you give me something to eat? Will that earthly dad turn and give him a rock, something that is totally non-nutritional and something that's not going to meet that real need at all? No. And more than that, will the father give the child something deadly? Something dangerous? Child has a real need and he goes to his earthly dad and presents that need. Will the father give him something that could kill him? Of course not. Again, Jesus is making it very simple. And we know his point. If earthly dads, amidst all of their shortcomings, more than we realize, if earthly dads, amidst all of their shortcomings, have an inclination to give what is good to their children who are asking for something needful, how much more? How much more? Thousands of times more. How much more does the best Father, the perfect Father, the Heavenly Father, give what is good to those who ask Him? Matthew uses that more general phrase, give good things, but Luke specifies the Holy Spirit. How much more does your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Don't we need the Holy Spirit more? Praise God. Everyone who's been born from above has the Holy Spirit. What a precious gift. But don't we need more of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. And I'll just briefly tease it out along three lines of thought, and I must be brief here. Having more of the Holy Spirit has implications with respect to our evangelism and outreach. It's one of the more specific places where Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit to His people is Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In Acts 1:8, the promise of the Spirit is directly connected to having ability to witness for God in a faithful and in an effective way. That promise included the idea that God would open doors of opportunity to bear witness. God would give the words to speak when opportunities arose. And God would come in the power of His Spirit and do things that God alone can do. Open the inner ear. Change the heart of stone. Give faith and repentance. Oh, that's something I long for in my own life as I look at this new year. More of the power of the Spirit in witnessing. Doors opening for conversations. Opportunities to speak before a group. Words from heaven to be able to speak clearly, powerfully in a way that heaven alone can impart. A life being changed. If one life would be changed for eternity this year through a witness that I had some part in, that would make it a glorious year to my mind. The Spirit is the key. God has made this promise. I will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. The Spirit's presence is a key to our sanctification, our obedience. We've looked at this, those of us who have been in the Sunday school class. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, one of the great New Covenant promises. God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Is there anyone here who's having trouble walking in one of the commandments of God? You're finding yourself struggling. You're finding yourself failing. You're finding yourself saying yes to things you ought not to be saying yes to. You find yourself not doing so well saying no to things that God says, say no to that. You find yourself going back to cisterns that you know in your head are broken, but you're still looking to suck some illicit water from them because there's something in your soul that suggests to you that you'll find something there that you won't find in the living cistern. This is a promise from God that we need to often bring to Him. God, you pledged that you would give me your Spirit whereby I would be careful to obey your statutes. Oh God, I want to obey. Oh God, help me to obey. I want to be a patient spouse. I want to be a contented person. I want to be a self-controlled man. I want to be holy. I want to stay on that narrow way consistently. But God, I'm weak. Oh God, I feel the enslaving power of certain habits. God, you promised your Spirit. That's a promise to take to God again and again. We could go on. Another area of the Spirit's presence and ministry, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the things that I'm praying for us as a church, as one of your pastors, as we move into a new year at this season of our lives, I'm praying for a fresh baptism of that fervent love for one another that covers a multitude of transgressions. Where does that kind of love come from? It does not come from us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a person incapable of loving others as you ought to love others, if God does not do something in you and for you? That is the way we are. We don't need Holy Spirit power to think of ourselves more than we think of others. But we need the Holy Ghost to live a self-denying, patient, forgiving, bearing with way of life with one another. The Spirit is the key. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Wherever the Spirit goes, love is found. Some wonderful other virtues as well. It's a pretty relevant promise. Your Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Are you willing to ask God for that? Just Father, please. Please keep this promise in a larger way in my life. Do this for me. Do this for the people that I care about. Our time is gone. I hope that one thing that the message may accomplish is stimulate thoughts of other promises. It would be an interesting discussion just to take time to speak about what is one of your favorite promises of God? Or what is a promise from God that has been especially helpful to you as you think about the last 3 months of your life? That might be a good discussion for around the dinner table today. There's so many promises. Certainly one of my all-time favorites is Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand. upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. I bet Romans 8:28 would come up in the top five of a whole lot of people here. Aren't there times where that may be seemingly the only anchor that we can cling to? That somehow, some way, our God has promised that He will make all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I close by briefly making reference of two more promises. One is the promise that Jesus made that He is coming back soon. In talking about the promises of God, I want to reiterate something I said earlier. The reality of God's promises and our believing in God's promises and meditating upon them does not change the fact that this is a broken, sin-cursed world and that death and diminishing are all around us and there are inescapable disappointments and there are burdens. And that translates into our lives by way of there being situations where, you know, a loved one is never going to come back. They're gone. The robust health that one once knew, that's history. You're not going to experience it again in this world. There are some situations. As long as we have life, we pray. But we know when we step back that there are some situations where some prodigal children are never going to come home. There are things that are pervasive about life in this sin-cursed world that are not going to change until Jesus comes back. But Jesus has promised He is coming back. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's a promise. The coming of the Lord, what does it mean when James tells us it is at hand? James 5 and verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. At times, y'all, that is the only answer. Your life situation is not going to improve. In some situations. And the only answer is that what is will not always be. Jesus is close, that promise tells us. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And then finally, God promises to forgive our sins. This is the most foundational blessing and promise of all. What good is it to have anything and everything in this world if we're not forgiven of our trespasses against God? What does it matter if we gain the whole world and yet lose our souls? And from that angle, the most glorious promise of all is expressed in a text like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've been, no matter how many times you have done it again, no matter how shameful it has been, no matter how embarrassing and humiliating it is, there are things that we wouldn't want any other human to know about us. We know that God knows. He has promised, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He has pledged, I will forgive your lawless deeds and remember them no more. The God who knows everything has promised a holy amnesia. He'll forget our sins. Because the great message of the Bible is that God came from heaven, Jesus Christ, to live, to die, to rise again, to bear the judgment that we deserve, so that anyone, at any time, who puts their trust in Him and turns from their sins will be forgiven. And you can take that to heaven's bank. Amen. And you will find that that check will never bounce. There was a man hanging on a Roman cross right beside Jesus. And he asked Jesus to please remember him. And that check didn't bounce. Amen. Don't you look forward to meeting the thief on the cross in heaven? Isn't it wonderful that God would forgive someone like me? We struggle with doubt. We struggle with uncertainty. And there may be some here who are struggling with despair. There is a key that will help you to open the doors of Doubting Castle and to escape the clutches of giant despair. That key is called what? Promise. Believe in the promises of God. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these precious, exceedingly wonderful promises that are found throughout the Holy Scriptures. Oh God, we pray for grace to be able to think more often on these promises, to become better acquainted with them, to pray over them. Oh God, increase our faith in them. Overcome our unbelief that remains in our hearts, and in some people it dominates their hearts. We pray for unbelievers. Oh God, may this be the hour that they are brought to faith. Be glorified through demonstrating again and again this year how faithful you are to all that you've promised. In Christ's precious name, amen.